From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, is in the house. If you've got a question for Colin, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line. You can also send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. Just wanted to give a little shout out here at the beginning of the program. We just concluded the 2024 EWTN Catholic Radio Conference. Had many of our affiliates in from around the country for a retreat day, a day of professional development. Had our awards banquet last night. And safe travels for all of those folks heading back. And a big shout out to everybody who was involved. And a particular shout out to this year's, the highlight of that award show evening is always the presentation of the Doug Pearson Faithful Warrior Award. Doug Pearson worked for our great affiliate Guadalupe Radio Network, a very self-sacrificing soul and engineer that not only worked for Guadalupe, but would go on the road and help any Catholic radio apostolate that needed any kind of engineering help at all, built a lot of studios around the country, and just very giving of himself and the namesake of this award, and we look for those qualities in the people that receive it. And Jim Carroll, the executive director at Spirit Catholic Radio in Omaha, wonderful affiliate, was the recipient last night, and certainly a worthy recipient. And just a big reminder to if you're listening to us on an AM or FM radio affiliate, please take care of those good folks. They're paddling hard to bring you this programming, and I can tell you every one of them is worthy of your support. Got an email here, Colin, that I haven't read yet, and it's a big paragraph, so I'm taking a gamble. Eric in Illinois writes in, I'm seeking advice. For the past few months, I've been attending Mass at a different parish than the one where I'm a registered parishioner because I can't get behind our newest pastor's style of ministry. I don't mean to sound bad, but our pastor seems to think of himself more as a showman than a priest. I won't go into specifics, but every Mass he seems to be more interested in putting on a performance, so to speak. His jokes and antics throughout Mass are very distracting and not conducive to a peaceful and prayerful atmosphere, in my opinion. While there is nothing wrong with being outgoing and extroverted, I feel there's a time and a place for playful shenanigans, and Mass is not one of them. I don't want to abandon my parish because I've been there for nearly a decade, but I just can't agree with how he conducts Mass. Would I be a bad Catholic if I left my parish and joined another one solely for this reason, or am I completely in the wrong here?
You're not in the wrong, and in these kinds of circumstances, which I have encountered innumerable times in the course of my many decades as a Catholic involved in the church, I always remember something Fulton Sheen used to say, and I used to listen to his tapes all the time traveling in the car. And he said that the more a priest puts himself forward, the less Christ is visible in the Mass. So the Mass is about Christ. The priest is acting in the person of Christ. So that right there should tell you he should act with the dignity of Christ. Christ came to because of the will of the Father, not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. The Alter Christus should act accordingly, and do the will of the church. The liturgy, as the Second Vatican Council taught, is the property of the church, and ecclesiastical authority sets the forms and other elements of the liturgy, and the clergy are obliged by their promise of obedience at ordination, as well as by the moral law itself, the beholdenness we have to all of those who are over us in any activity that we engage in life, we have the obligation to be faithful to the Mass, to the rubrics. So that's a very great obligation on the part of priests, and I found nothing more destructive in the many places that I have lived in the course of Navy, working in manufacturing, traveling as a student, even as a seminary student and graduate student, and so on. There's hardly anything more destructive of the unity of a parish than freelancing the liturgy and freelancing the sacraments. They're not the priests to freelance wherever that takes place. That's one element. The other element is, I would say you have some obligation, but not a very high bar, to perhaps bring this topic to him, fraternal correction, to do that. You would be excused from that if it's in vain. Your judgment would be it would be vainly given if you gave it, but it would be, might be helpful to him and to the other people in the parish to say, Father, you seem like a nice man and all of this, but the liturgy is the church's. Why do you do your own thing at the Mass? I understand that the law of the church, the norms of the liturgy require you to do it. It's to bring to us the mysteries of salvation and not the mysteries of your interior life and your sense of humor, however you would want to phrase that. If you were to, if that were to be, in your opinion, a vain, something done in vain, then I think that would excuse you from it. Going to another parish, it's would not have been as accepted in the past, but I think now people, the church understands, including the bishops and priests, that different priests have different liturgical styles, and some people are not comfortable. They may be a more traditional style, or they may be a more progressive style, even an abusive style. But you should be able to attend Mass in peace. And if you can't do that in your parish, then whether you deregister or not, you're certainly free to attend Mass in another parish, and to give your support to the church wherever you think it will be most useful.
It's interesting because, the very popular priest, Father Mike Schmitz in Duluth, Minnesota, mm-hmm. Has a well-known talk that he will give about the Mass. And, just to boil it down to a nutshell, it's to demonstrate to us that, properly understood, it ain't about us.
Yes.
And so I think that is a truth. I think that's an eternal truth, and truth is always going to resound within side of those who are created in the image and likeness of God, right?
Yeah.
And so I think that really accounts for maybe why we see, such a resurgence, I guess is the right word. I hate to think that was necessary, but why we see so many, especially younger families, flocking to more traditional liturgies.
I think it is because they see the vanity of the approach in places where the liturgy is abused. And historically, I could name dioceses where this is. I won't bother to do that. But where they see the liturgy offered faithfully, with the dignity with which it ought to be offered, because it is the church's worship of the Father through Christ. The priest is part of the church. He represents us at the Mass. So that the priest and the people, representing the members of the body of Christ, together worship the Father in the Holy Spirit. And now the unity of the Trinity is in a manner expressed through the mystery of the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Christ offering himself to the Father, us joining that offering and being united to the Father, so that we are all in one. which is our destiny at the end of time, as St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, to be all, God will be all in all. This is our little moment of being all in all. We should prepare to suppress our own idiosyncrasies and our, on whichever part of the Mass it is, whether it's at the kiss of peace, or going up in communion, all of these things that we can do them devoutly, we can do them piously with attention, but if we do them idiosyncratically, like, you know, you're the show, then that's got to be offensive to God.
833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know what? If you find yourself in a situation for one reason or another that you temporarily cannot access your local AM or FM radio station, or perhaps you don't have a local AM or FM EWTN affiliate, if you have the iHeartRadio app, you can listen to EWTN Radio's live stream. Just go to iHeartRadio and search for EWTN. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Diane writes in, since Jesus suffered because of our sin and caused suffering to be redemptive, is it possible to see our suffering united with his suffering as sacramental?
Not as sacramental. When we bring our suffering and we bring our cares and sorrows and so on to Mass, in a certain sense, you can say it's united immediately with the sacrifice of the Mass, which is the sacrifice of Calvary, as in a sacramental mode, as the Council of Trent referred to it. But what it is it unites us to Christ personally, because in the order of grace, we are united to him already in the indwelling of the Holy Trinity in us through baptism, as long as we're staying in the state of grace and so on. So the value of it is the merit of joining our suffering to his. And the degree of merit, it's not a tit for tat, but the Lord is pleased by that offering, and he rewards it in some sense with a greater degree of grace, which means of charity, and our bond to communion with him strengthens and is tightened by it. And by doing so, since the Church in the communion of the saints says that we can offer our prayers and sufferings for others, we actually benefit more than ourselves. And so if you look at most of in the 20th century and even in previous centuries, back in the 1700s, the bring forward to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque of the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And in our own day, although it had pre-existed the Fatima, the importance of the devotion to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. And so in this way, we unite our sufferings and we can do good for others. And so Mary encouraged that union and that offering of sufferings and reparation for others another thing, since we're on a Fulton Sheen kick today, always talked about this idea is, in a way, the graces have to be purchased. They're purchased by Christ's death, but that's sort of potentially. We actualize that, and we do, by uniting to the sufferings of Christ. And then when we ask Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, Our Lady, give this grace to somebody, that's very well received, and it can be more effective when we do that. And this is the purpose of prayers and suffering offered for reparation for others.
To the phones we go. First up today is Brandon in the great state of California, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Brandon, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello, Mr. Donovan. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have a question, and so It's become apparent, well, it's actually a two-part question, but it's become apparent to me that ever since Vatican II, the Catholic Church has become ever increasingly liberal in their liberal thought and ideology. But my first question is, why do you think so many churches now refuse to put the tabernacle where it rightfully belongs, behind the altar? And my second part of that question is, why do so many churches now recognize Eucharistic ministers as giving out the Holy Eucharist when that's supposed to be an exception and not the rule?
Okay, well, the first one is easy. The second one has to do with pastoral choices that are made in the particular place. With regard to the first, the tabernacle was not always or even commonly in the center of churches. If you look back to the early church in the basilica style, which is based on the law courts, but the basilica were law courts given over to the early church. In the apse where the tabernacle, we were talking about having the tabernacle in the center, this is where the emperor's judge sat. And so he doled out the law and justice of the imperial system to people from that place of honor, that central place of honor. When the church is established, and if you go in cathedrals especially, and you will find in Roman cathedrals in Rome and Italy and elsewhere, then the bishops were set up in that location because they now represented the true lawgiver, the Father and the Son, and then, of course, the Holy Spirit. So that became the place of the bishop. And to the extent that the sacrament was reserved, and I'm not sure that we know when the practice of reservation of the sacraments of the Eucharist for communions of the sick and so on was done, because remember, that would require a certain freedom on the part of the church. If you were in a period of persecution, you probably wouldn't be doing that, because people would come in and they would ransack and commit sacrilege, as happens in some countries in the world in our day. So that was a practice that was developed, and usually not in cathedrals. There would be a chapel. So you go to St. Peter's Basilica, the Blessed Sacrament Chapel is off to the side of the main aisle. You go to the Great Basilica of Our Lady Mary Majors, the Blessed Sacrament Chapel is off to the side, or John Lateran, the Cathedral of Rome. So all of these things developed in a certain manner. It is true that the common order and shape of parishes for a very long time, and probably going back, in some point in the post-Tridentine period. I was not an archaeology major, so I can't tell you when the designs of churches accommodated this, would at least in the parish church would have the Blessed Sacrament in the center. And so that became very common. In the norms which came out after the Second Vatican Council, it was generally required there, and then there had been some changes here about 15 or 20 years ago, I think, which said they could also, be in another place of honor. A lot of churches had mass chapels. If you have a big church, especially here in the South, air conditioning running all summer long in a large space costs a lot of money. So there's often a mass chapel, and the Blessed Sacrament is reserved there. He may also be reserved in the main body of the church. So you see different structures based on particular circumstances, but always that there be a place of honor for the reservation of the Blessed Sacrament. So the church's liturgical norms do not require that it be in the center, but that it be in a place visible, side altars, for example, or a mass chapel indicated by the sanctuary light so that people can easily find him and go for their own personal prayer before the Blessed Sacrament. On the question of the second part of that question, which was
the use of extraordinary ministers.
Again, this varies because it becomes a pastoral decision of the celebrant, typically, if in a particular case they want to use extraordinary ministers because of the size of the congregation. Yes, it has devolved into the practice that, as a practical matter in large parishes, you can't make this decision, at the gospel. You have to make it beforehand, and so most parishes do have teams of extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion who are at a large mass, such as a Sunday mass in a parish, a large parish in particulars, and therefore can distribute Holy Communion, you know, to hundreds and hundreds of people typically. So that's the planning aspect of it. Whether they're used or not, of course, that would be an element of the planning or of individual choice of the priest. But yeah, it is in some sense true that there are only supposed to be those extraordinary ministers that are necessary to supplement the ordinary ministers who are the priest and the deacon. Practically, that raises the other questions, and it has certainly devolved into now the regular practice of using them, because in the end, that turns out to be the most manageable thing. So to that extent, it's sort of within the mindset of the norms, I think, but yet at the same time, you can say, well, it's the choice of a particular pastor that this is how we must, you know, run things for the particular reasons that we have in our situation.
I'm sure you would have to concede, however, that if you were to line up the documents of Vatican II with what you see in many parishes, especially in the West, they don't resemble one another a whole lot.
Well, in many places they do. I've lived in a lot of places where they do. But the point is, sometimes there's a certain conciliarism in the church. Conciliarism of the left and of the right, in a way. And that is to make one council the measure of all things. The councils are extraordinary things. The popes are the continuous things. And so a council came and it made certain decisions, but clearly they are all residing under the authority of the particular popes. So Paul VI implemented the general goals of the Second Vatican Council. John Paul I, in the short space, probably didn't do anything. John Paul II, Benedict Francis, they will implement them according to their own mind and will. And so pointing to a council certainly is valuable for giving the continuity. What the council did, and I think in this, the Second Vatican Council on the subject of the liturgy and in other areas, in Sacrosanctum Concilium, it distilled where the development of the theology of the liturgy was in that day, on what the purposes of the liturgy was and what are the best ways to implement them. There are some things in there that you don't see too often anymore, the use of Latin other than in international masses or in parts of the mass as the friars do here, although the council called for the continuing use of that as the language of the Western rites. And so They're not carved in cement to the extent that they're outside the authority of the popes. And so things are indeed changed. However, I would say there are many things that are going on are outside of the current liturgical norms as they stand, and therefore to that extent fit what you're saying, that there are a lot of places where at least the Pope's understanding of what the Second Vatican Council even meant is not being observed.
Thanks, Brandon. We appreciate the question. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Jeanette in St. Louis, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls and several open lines for you right now. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And you can also text your question if you'd like to do that. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Remember, message and data rates may apply. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
If you're listening to us in the greater Cleveland area, your station needs to hear from you next week. AM 1260 The Rock will air their fall pledge drive next Wednesday through Friday. So if you're listening in Cleveland, Akron, or anywhere really, remember to support your local EWTN Catholic radio station. As advertised, we head next to St. Louis, Missouri. Jeanette is listening on Covenant Radio. Jeanette, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello there. Hello.
Hi.
I'm so glad to talk to somebody with such knowledge. It's wonderful. My question is, I'm curious. My niece went to get a marriage counseling from the parish priest.
Mm-hmm.
The pastor, and he interviewed them, her and her husband are going to be, and said they weren't ready for marriage. Well, then maybe a week or so later, her father, a deacon at that same parish, he married them. And I was just wondering, if the parish, the pastor said no, how could the deacon go ahead and marry them?
You of right thinking. The deacon has to have faculties. Did he get them from the pastor, or did he just marry them? If he got faculties from the pastor, they're validly married. If he did not get faculties, they are invalidly married. So there are, in the law, it's certain individuals in a diocese ordinarily have faculties to do these things, such as pastors, and they can delegate it. You know, Uncle John is a priest. He's flying in. He's going to marry us. Uncle John has to get faculties from the diocese through that pastor who has the right to marry the members of his parish. And if Uncle John comes in and marries them, even though he's a priest, they're not validly married unless he has the faculties to do it. And that would be true in this case if anybody in married without the necessary permissions. So that's the question to ask the deacon, I would think, if you know the man. You understand that the faculties are needed from the bishop through the pastor in order to marry them. Did you have faculties when you married them? Because they would not be married before the church. Now, that can be easily taken care of post factum, but it has to be brought to the attention of the diocese to do that.
Does that help, Janet?
Well, what are faculties?
You can have the, for something like the sacraments, the Mass, the priest can say the Mass everywhere. Priests cannot hear confessions everywhere, unless they have faculties everywhere, as some priests do. So the Pope gave the Missionaries of Mercy faculties worldwide. So our Father John Paul has permission. Faculties means given the faculty or the permission to do something because the law requires that you have them in order to do it. So marriage is one of those areas where the pastor of one of the spouses must marry. So you've got Bob is in this parish, Mary is in this other parish. One of those two pastors must marry them, or they get some other priest who's not the pastor of those two parishes. They get some other priest, Uncle George, to fly in to do it, and they get faculties for him. But that's the permission to perform a valid act, and that's the reception of the vows. A couple marry each other. But in order for the marriage to be valid before in the church, those vows must be received by a witness on behalf of the church. The deacon was, if he did not have faculties, he was acting on his own behalf, in behalf of the couple. Well, that doesn't cut it. He has to act on behalf of the church witnessing the ceremony. He's not automatically capable of doing that. He gets that permission, just as, you know, Father George flying in from Tulsa would need permission to do that. So that's the state of the question. I would maybe go to a priest other than one at that parish and discuss the matter. Maybe somebody connected with the chancery, especially one who is familiar with canon law, or your own pastor if you're not in that parish. And get all of what I've said verified, and you will find that it's true.
God bless you. We appreciate that call today. Next up is Gene in Ocala, Florida, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Gene, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi. Yes, I'm very confused. I had called, a couple weeks ago about where do the aborted babies go?
Mm-hmm. I remember that call.
If they're not baptized. Okay. Well, then I began to think about, well, where are the Jewish babies going that are never going to be baptized?
Well, I hope you're as concerned about the Buddhist babies and the animist babies, and the, because it's a question of where do any unbaptized babies go, really. The same solution as was given in that case is the answer. And that is we don't know with any certainty. The medievals developed the idea of the limbo of the babies, limbo puerum, the limbos of the children, of the little ones, unbaptized but not yet the age of reason. On the assumption that A, they had original sin, they did not have personal sin. So they had original sin, so they didn't deserve heaven. They didn't have any personal sin because they weren't old enough to do that. And this would apply to any unbaptized baby anywhere in the world in any century, both before and after Christ, for that matter. And so where do they go? They're in limbo. The idea of limbo we already had in church, because when Christ descended into hell, lower regions, the infernum, that uncovered two areas. The place where the just of the old law goes, in the Gospel of Luke we hear called the bosom of Abraham. They couldn't go to heaven. Heaven had not yet been opened to man because of original sin. And they didn't deserve to go to hell because they were the just of the old law, who had faithfully followed the commandments of God given through the Mosaic law. So where did they go? They went to this limbo, neither heaven nor hell, and Christ descended there in order to release them and to bring them with him. And when he ascended into heaven, they went with him into heaven. And so that's where the church got the idea of, well, you know, if the just of the old law went someplace, might there be a natural place of happiness for unbaptized babies who didn't deserve hell and couldn't be admitted to heaven because, as Christ himself said, unless you are baptized by water and the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So we're just following what Christ said. So this is how came to be in the church. The general usage today, and you find this in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, is not to suggest that we've decided the issue, and the limbo of the infants did not decide that either, because we saw it as a limbo, as I said. But rather to say we commend them to the mercy of God. So whether they're aborted babies or babies born into Buddhist families or Jewish families or Muslim families or families of anything, the conditions are the same. They're unbaptized, and yet they haven't committed personal mortal sin. So they're in at least a status of limbo, if not a place. And that's about all we can say of them, because divine revelation doesn't give us any solution to this problem, as it doesn't many other things, which is not given to us to satisfy our curiosity, after all, but to get us on the path to salvation, to finding, you know, the Father and the Holy Spirit through the Son. And so that's what it does for us. And we know that God will figure out the solution, that he has a solution in mind, and we'll see what it is, presumably at the end of the world, when there will only be two places left, heaven and hell.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Still time for your phone calls at 833-288-3986. Drew wants to know, how can Mary be co-redemptrix if Jesus is the one who redeemed us?
Well, the church hasn't yet affirmed that title all in any formal way, although it has been used by popes. I think six times or more is the current count of that. It doesn't refer to the idea that somehow Mary redeemed us. if we go back to what I said about suffering earlier in the program, when we enter into the mystery of Christ through grace, we end up participating in Christ because we are other Christ. We are members of his body. We are able to pray on behalf of others. We are able to suffer on behalf of others. We are able to make reparation on behalf, because in some mysterious way, we are other children of the Father by grace, as Jesus is by nature. And we share in those prerogatives, but subsidiarily, under Christ, in and through Christ, not because we ourselves have any particular merit or capacity to do that. Our Lady is, to some extent, that applies to her as well, but in this unique way. If she had said no, the angel said, you know, hail full of grace. But the angel knew she'd say yes, because if you read that text, you will be. He knows what will happen to her, because this is the foreordained will of God, which Mary was disposed by her Immaculate Conception and by all the graces she had sought and freely given, to the full capacity that she was capable of receiving them at any particular moment and opportunity, so that in that moment, let it be done to me according to you, to your word. The redemption, in that, to that extent, depended on her yes. And it is in the eternal will of the Father, that this will be the mother of the Word made flesh, on which all her prerogatives and all of the things that we attribute to her depend. So in that way, we can speak of her being co-redemptrix, the trix being the feminine form in Latin for such things. And that is co in the sense of an analogy is used all the time, and it's a very good analogy. In an airplane, you have a pilot and a co-pilot. Nobody would suggest the co-pilot has the authority over the pilot, or suggest that the co-pilot is really the pilot and vice versa. No, co means with. Only in English does it really mean, you know, something in equivalency. No, in aviation it doesn't, and neither does it in theology. It means that with Christ, she is a full participant, because just think about it. At the moment the redemption was actively happening and beginning, when our Lord was conceived in her womb, at no point from there forward was she ever separated from God, ever acting inconsistently with the divine will in any way that she could have known, with all the limitations of human knowledge versus divine knowledge and all of that. And therefore, she is the fullest, completest, unstained, and immaculate participant in the redemption. And so the Church effectively says this already, although it hesitates on the expression co-redemptrix, as I think in the last couple of years Pope Francis did. So, you know, we're not going to do that, use that term at least. But the theology is already present in the Church, is present in the Marian missals that are the Marian masses that were developed. There's a whole book that can be said for honor of Our Lady under different titles. And so it's in the theology. It will reach complete fruition at some point of that, I am certain. But I think what I've tried to do is explain how that would be completely justified and does not in any way detract from Christ, who, after all, is the one, the Father, and he and the Spirit are those who made it happen.
I want to invite you to check out the Catholic Cafe with Deacon Jeff Drzymski, Sunday morning, 10:30 a.m. We don't always know what God has planned for us. Meet Char Claxton, who grew up in a small rural town in Georgia and went on to become a magistrate judge for the U.S. District Court in Tennessee. She always loved Jesus, but never dreamed that God might be calling her to become Catholic. Catholic Cafe, Sunday morning, 10:30 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. We'll head back to the great state of California. Peter is listening also on Sirius XM Channel 130. Peter, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, how's it going?
Oh, pretty good. What's your question today, Peter?
Yes, so my question is in regards to how to best practice the theological and cardinal virtues in light of the Holy Ghost infusing them with the gifts of the Holy Ghost, or himself, I suppose.
You've dropped off a little bit, but I can take that question as you've given it, I think. There's certainly a complementarity, but human nature being what it is, we're very time-conditioned creatures, and so we generally, you know, only do one thing at a time. And so you've probably heard that the idea of multitasking is much overrated. We don't exercise two virtues at the same time unless, well, the three virtues, unless humility and prudence are the two that are cooperating in what it is we're doing. And they should be. In that sense, you might say, well, we're capable of exercising three virtues. And you might add charity in there. So maybe we get around to operating all of them after all. So I just shot my own argument down here. But here's the point. In our temporal material existence, we generally are doing one thing at a time. We're being patient. We're being kindly or gentle with somebody. Or we're holding our tongue when we'd rather, say, give a sharp rebuke to somebody or a sharp response to somebody. And all of those things, as I was sort of suggesting, can represent one principal virtue, the one that we're exercising, being patient, but ultimately depends upon humility, depends upon prudence, and certainly depends upon charity. You might not see how hope and faith are exercising in those, but in reality, you could say that they are, because we're doing them because of our faith and our hope in Christ. And so in some way, other virtues do get entangled. But we're more or less limited to one thing at one time, and we make choices to do that thing, to be that kind of person who is patient, kind, generous, hospitable, or whatever the thing is. And that is entailing a lot of other virtuous things that are necessary in order to make that happen, such as the humility, such as charity, and behind those, you know, the faith and hope and our belief in Christ and the reasons why we're doing it, in other words. So I think that's the way the exercise of the virtues become all entangled with each other. But it's still true that at the front end of our activity is going to be some one thing in some one moment where we have to decide, I'm going to behave this way rather than some other way. And there's the principle, the general principle that, you know, if you think of it as an ocean, all boats rise together when the ocean goes up. And so when you exercise one virtue, in some sense, you're benefiting also in raising and elevating the other virtues. And it's really like a child learning to walk. We go step by step by step by step closer to God, more faithful to God, more humble and loving, and so on. If there's one virtue all the saints and masters have said that is the quickest way, it's humility. If we try to have humility in every one of our acts, we stand before people all day. They may be arrogant, mean people. They may be people who are obnoxious and cause conflict with us. If we have humility, we're going to exercise a multitude of virtues in dealing with them. So humility is a good place to start, a good virtue to work on, because in other circumstances, it will be at the foundation of anything you have to do in dealing with other human beings, not as perfect as yourself and myself, of course.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. We could probably squeeze in another call or two at 833-288-3986. Paula writes in, is it possible for sacramentals to have the same graces as sacraments? Can we make our own sacramentals?
Sacramentals are sacrament-like things. They act in the sacraments. We speak of the sacraments act with a certain automatic character. If they're done in the way that they were instituted by Christ and carried on down through history by the church, with the right intention and so on, they produce the effect. Baptism produces grace in the child or the adult who converts. Confirmation gives the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the graces, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it does so without any particular merit on our side other than the fact that we've presented ourselves to the church and been found worthy enough to receive those, or at least faithful enough to receive those. Sacramentals operate by something else. When you receive a sacrament, the effect is always consistent and open-ended. What we benefit from it is up to us. This is called the pious aspect, or the piety. So the devotion and the piety we bring to the sacraments will determine, you know, if you go up to communion with your hands in your pocket, you walk away thinking about the NFL game on the TV, you're not going to get much out of that, are you? But if you have devotion and you go up and you receive devoutly and well, and you put in a thanksgiving after receiving communion and all that, God will be pleased to give you an increase of grace, as well as perhaps other graces that he wishes to give you as well. But you have to avail yourselves of those opportunities. The sacramentals require us to pray and to wear them and to be faithful to their use. And then God can give us those things. But the graces that he wants to give us, graces of protection, we wear sacramentals for our protection from the evil one and evil circumstances and others. And so God will provide that for us, but it doesn't give us an increase of grace. Only the sacraments can do that with a certain, you know, automatic character. So sacramentals are wonderful things. The church determines what is a sacramental, however. We can't make our own. We can choose our own. An image of the saints is a sacramental. We can choose which saint whose image we want. Scapular devotion, there's the brown scapular, but there are other scapulars. We can choose which we want to use. And so we have choices with regards to sacramentals, but not as to what can become a sacramental. Those are generally are in the pious tradition of the church already existing as such, and we avail ourselves of them because they become known to us through family, friends, parish, or whatever. And we get them blessed, which is usually a condition, and then we utilize them for for some holy purpose, and God is pleased by that. But it, unlike the sacrament, it doesn't automatically do something such as Christ intended through the sacraments.
And just about 3 minutes left here, Colin. And in the interest of time, I'm going to ask Don's question for him in Overland Park, Kansas, listening on Catholic Radio Network. He wants to know why the Pope is allowing the blessing of same-sex couples.
The Pope is not allowing the blessing of same-sex couples. He's simply saying that a priest can issue a general blessing to two people who come forward. Yes. He may know them to be a couple, but the blessing will not serve of any value before God to make them a better couple in the sense in which maybe they think it will. But it might, and I think this is his thought, it might make them more open to receive grace. It may keep them attached to the church when they might be inclined to go elsewhere and say, the church has forsaken me, you know, I'm going to go somewhere where I'm received better. So just as you can give a generic you get a blessing at the end of Mass, which is part of the sacrament of the Eucharist, at least the rite of the sacrament, that is given without respect to the moral condition of the people in the congregation. This is a little bit different because here you have two people whose intentions may be one thing, but the church gives it in a general sense without intending to sanction them as a couple in the physical or other sense. It is an equivocal thing, I think, and that is the difficulty that a lot of people have with it. It seems to give a scandal of approving of this, but I don't think that there's any language in the document giving this authority or in the intention of the church to give the approval to it, but rather to in some way keep these two people close to the church. After all, the journey back to full fidelity to Christ and the church would be a very long one in their case, as it would be for a couple living, you know, shacking up outside of marriage and living together. So in that sense, it would be no different in their case either.
On behalf of our host, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. We appreciate you listening to the program. We'll be back at it again on Monday. Father John Trigilio will be in the house. We'll have Father Wade Menezes on Tuesday. Father Mitch Pacwa in the house on Wednesday. Father Gerald Murray on Thursday. And Colin will be back with us again next Friday. Have a great weekend, and God bless.